Our Bible reading, Sylvia is going to come and read our passage for us. We're continuing our studies in Philippians today. And the good news is there's no sermon this morning. And the bad news is there are three short talks, I promised you. Or maybe that's the even better news than the bad news. But Sylvia's going to come and read our passage, which is Philippians chapter 4 and 1 to 9. Thanks, Sylvia.
Philippians 4, 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm to the Lord, dear friends. I plead with you all, dear, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the course of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
Facing life's challenges. As you were listening to that passage, it's a great passage of scripture, isn't it? And it reminds me, as I thought about it, it's like a string of pearls. It's just one good thing after another comes in. It's Paul's greatest hits. If you were putting a compilation album together, you'd include a number of these texts. There's some great truths there. And I was wondering what actually links them all together. And I would suggest it's actually life links them together. Life, stuff that happens, life that comes our way. We meet unexpected situations. We encounter difficult people sometimes. We face daunting tasks. How are we going to respond to all those different things, these challenges of everyday life? And in this passage, in a sense, Paul gives us some really good, clear, and in some ways simple answers. How to treat every person, how to meet every situation, how to respond to every problem. There are three keys, which is why we're going to do it in three short talks this morning. Three keys that are simple to say, but very difficult to put into practice. The first key is one we will not be surprised to hear from this passage in Philippians, because it's a theme that's come up again and again and again. The theme of rejoicing, to rejoice in every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. He says it twice to underline it. Celebrate, the message puts it, celebrate God all day, every day, I mean. Revel in him. It is a command, and it is comprehensive. Rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances, whatever you may find you're going through, we are to rejoice. Now the immediate reaction in us is, come on, Paul, how do we do that? That seems really difficult thing to ask of us. It's not easy to rejoice when you've been made redundant, or you've just heard some bad news from the consultant and so on, or there's tension and there's divisions in the home, what have you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, a couple of things to bear in mind. Firstly, the Christians in Philippi had not been through an easy time. They, like many Christians today in different parts of the world, had been suffering for their faith. The Christian path was by no means easy for them. But Paul tells them to rejoice. But also, of course, life itself had been really tough for Paul. In recent times, he'd known arrests and so on. Throughout his life, he experienced opposition, beatings, imprisonments. He knew what it was to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be unwell, to be lonely, to be discouraged. This is no academic sitting behind a desk in some ivory tower telling them, oh, by the way, rejoice, you know. It's no commander writing to his troops from way back in the safety from the front line in his headquarters. This is someone in the midst of the battle writing to others who are in the midst of the battle, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Now, this is not a kind of don't worry, be happy type situation. Or for the older ones here, smile when your heart is breaking. Notice there are three important words that he says. Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, if you were listening carefully, in that passage it says that little phrase three times. In the opening verses, they're told as Christians are going through a tough time, stand firm in the Lord. That troublesome couple we've come across a couple of times, Judea and Syntyche, are to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know who they were. We don't know what the problem was. We don't know what the issues were at stake. But they're to find a way forward in the Lord. And then, now here, of course, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. In prison, separated from those he loved, preventing from continuing his ministry, he rejoiced in the Lord. He speaks about it actually in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he said. Now let's unpack that a little bit further then. If this joy is found not in our circumstances, but in our Lord, what can we say about it? Truths that are true at any time. Firstly, we can rejoice in who he is. That he is the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, the sovereign Lord. The title speaks of his majesty, his authority. Come what may, he is still the Lord. Our circumstances vary, our situations change, but he does not. As he was, he always will be the Lord. He's been given the name that is above every name we saw. So whatever you're going through at the moment, whatever your circumstances, whatever the situation, you can affirm this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of my life. Lord of his church. Lord of all. We can rejoice in who he is. Secondly, we can rejoice in what he's done for us. Our faith rests not on our current experience or circumstances, but on historic events that took place 2,000 years ago. Those first Easter events, the cross, the resurrection, historical facts. However I feel today, whatever I'm going through today, it is still true that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for me. And we can rejoice in who we are in him. We now are in the Lord. Paul often describes what it means to be a Christian as to be in Christ. You'll notice that again and again in his letters. And when he writes to them, did you notice right at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, he writes like this, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. They may live in Philippi, but their permanent address is in Christ. Paul may be in prison, but beyond that, he is in Christ. So we're not talking here, we've said again and again, about a passing happiness that depends on circumstances, but a deep and real, secure salvation. That's why C.S. Lewis called joy the serious business of heaven. It's about who he is, what he's done, and who we are in him. And I just want to pause to ask, Have you come to that assurance? There are many who have come to church, which is great, but they haven't yet come to this point of, yeah, this is true for me. I hope so, you think. If only you so. It's based on a personal response in faith to who Christ is and what he's done for us. And you can respond to that even this morning. After the service, there'll be time for prayer and to talk things through. Rejoice. The first pearl in this string of pearls is the call to rejoice in the Lord and in all circumstances. So the first key we've been thinking about is the key, the call to rejoice. Number two, verse 6 there. It talks about prayer, praying at all times, verse 6. Pray at all times. Have no anxiety about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication. Present your requests to God. Pray. Notice again how that little verse is so comprehensive. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, present your requests to God. All times, all things, all situations. Nothing comes outside the remit of prayer. Eddie Askew, in one of his little books, tells of a time when he was on holiday and in the Lake District, he went to a church, a little Anglican church up there, and he was handed the notice sheet as he came in, and it covered the week's events, but then it had some prayer items. And he was interested to note that the first prayer item on the list was to pray for world leaders and for discussing nuclear disarmament as they were in those days. The second one was for Maggie Smith, who's got a housing problem. And he smiled at that thing, the scope, the range of it all. A global challenge, a local issue. Charles Swindoll sums it up, worry about nothing, pray about everything. If it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And he tells us, or he gives us some ideas of how we should pray. He tells us to pray, first of all, with a sense of worship, with a sense of awe. The word that he uses there for prayer is a common word for in the New Testament for prayer, and it carries with it the idea of awe, of adoration, of recognition of who you are speaking to as you pray. And it's always good to do that, isn't it, as we come to pray, as we will in a minute, to remind ourselves that we're coming to Almighty God. We praise him for who he is. We remind ourselves of his greatness, of his glory. And we see our problems and the world's problems in the light of our sovereign God. We pray with a sense of worship. We pray with a sense of intensity. Paul talks about prayer and petition. J.B. Phillips puts that, tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer. Our prayers are not to be kind of vague or uncertain, but heartfelt, specific, intense. I think of Jesus' prayer in the garden. If it's possible, is there any way this cup could pass from me? With intensity. Pray from the heart. I think it's more important where it comes from than what words come out, as it were. It doesn't matter if you get the words muddled or you get it unclear. What matters is what's coming from within you, your heart. Pray with thanksgiving. He adds that sense of thanksgiving to it, doesn't he? He says, we thank God that he's there. We thank God that he's promised to hear. We thank God that he's promised to answer according to his will. We thank him for the prayers he's answered in the past, for us and for others. And gratitude will colour the atmosphere of our prayers. There's a good Old Testament example in Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel? And the edict comes out from the king that he's not to pray anymore. No one's to pray anymore except to the king himself. And we read in Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened to Jerusalem. And there, three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. It's all there, this sense of prayer, this sense of petition, this sense of thanksgiving, and the sense, too, find it of trust, of faith. We present our requests to God. I like that word, requests. Makes you think of, you know, radio programs, isn't it, where people send in a request. We present our requests, not our demands. We're not like a group of disgruntled workers who come into the boss's office one day and say, unless we get a pay rise, we're going on strike. We ask. We present our requests to God. We keep on asking as we're told to do. But we can never make demands of God. Why? Because he is God. And we are not. I think of dear old Job. You remember the end of Job, the book of Job. And God very firmly, gently and lovingly puts him in his place. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you given orders to the morning or shown its dawn its place? Have you journeyed into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you understand what life and the world and universe is really all about? Our God is all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful. That's why in verse 7 it talks about his peace that transcends, that is beyond our understanding. It's bigger than we can grasp. We can never fully understand everything that happens in our lives, that we can't even understand all the questions, let alone grasp the answers. But God knows it all, understands it all. Paul, chained as he is to a Roman guard day and night, uses actually a military term here. He says, and the peace of God will stand guard around your hearts. We present our requests to God. And we do that day by day in our own individual prayer. But we do that too when we come together. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We've done that. And then it says, and the peace of God will transcend all your understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Comes back to our last key, and it's the key of trust, of faith in every situation. Whatever. And what we're going to be thinking about here is something slightly different here, because there are some wonderful promises here in this passage, aren't there? The promise that God of peace will be with you. In the heart of the storm, he will give you his peace and so on. He promises his presence and so on. But it doesn't just happen, does it? It comes down to, says Paul, what we think about, what we set our minds on. And that's why the last bit of the chapter, the passage says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, what are you setting in your mind? What are you thinking about? When my church used to have guides rather than girls' brigades, and every once a year they used to have what they called a thinking day. It made me wonder what they did for the rest of the year, really, but this was over that to think, especially. Thinking. Thinking is so important, isn't it? Because let's face it, what causes anxiety for most of us, what robs us of peace, is not what actually happens, but what we think might happen. What's going on here in our minds, in our thinking. The Good News Bible says, fill your mind with those things that are good. And what you fill your mind with will fill your heart and shape your life. What you're thinking about. And Paul actually gives a list of 8 things here about that we should think about. I'm going to list them just very quickly. Firstly, he said, you should think about the true rather than the false. The real as opposed to the phony. Have you noticed there's a new feature these days on sort of BBC News website and other places that are fact checks and verifies and all those sort of things? There are so much fake news out there. There was a survey some years ago that said about the things we worry about, and it indicated that only 8% of what causes us anxiety is actually real. 92% is the stuff that's here in our minds. And so often they're not true things. And of course the devil is the father of lies. You can almost hear him saying, "Has God said this? Would I lie to you?" Of course, that's what he does, for that's his nature. Many Christians, you see, for example, suffer from a kind of false guilt. Now, there's a true guilt, but the false guilt is the devil's lies. The Holy Spirit, yes, convicts us from sin. The devil condemns us. And the difference is this. One is very specific. The Holy Spirit says to me, "You failed just there. You slipped up just there," and convicts us and wants to lead us back to a place of repentance and back to the cross. The devil condemns you. "Oh, you're useless. You're a failure. You'll never be any good." The Holy Spirit tells me I failed, yes, but I could be forgiven. The devil tells me I'm a failure. There's no hope for me. False guilt. Think about the things that are true rather than the false. Secondly, the worthwhile rather than the trivial. Our version has noble. The AV has honest, or RSV has honourable. It was used in ancient times of those who lived in the recognised presence of God. Someone who lived in the dignity of holiness. Not shallow, not frivolous, but with reverence, respect. There is room, of course, in our lives for fun. Of course there is. The trivial, the everyday, the ordinary. Yeah, but so much of our society just is obsessed by what happens in the square this week or 40 years ago. Who's the latest singing star? Who's been voted off this week because their pottery wasn't good enough or whatever, their cooking? Competitions, quiz shows, trivia. I'm not saying they're bad, but what I am saying is they become bad if they become all that there is of life, all that there is to life. There's a time to take life seriously, to think about the deeper issues, to think about the things that are worthwhile. Thirdly, the right rather than the convenient. The word used here is someone who doesn't take the easy way out. The way of expediency. If you like a New Testament illustration, I think of Joseph of Arimathea as opposed to Pontius Pilate. Joseph did the right thing. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body and took it into his own tomb. Pilate washed his hands of the situation. Tried repeatedly to avoid taking responsibility. Lazy. Compromise. Are my thoughts focused on the convenient, the easy path, the easy way of getting through, the undemanding, rather than what is right, what is responsible? The next little comparison is the pure rather than the immoral. The word he uses here describes that which is fit to be in the presence of God, holy. Jesus is no stranger to your thoughts. Are they pure? Are mine? Or are they sullied by hate or lust or envy? The battle for holiness is in the mind. Remember, there used to be an old sort of little couplet which said, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." Paul talks about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. We can't control everything that pops into our minds. Of course we can't. But we are responsible for what we welcome in, what we entertain, what we own as our own. The pure rather than the immoral. The attractive rather than the destructive. Most versions have something like our version has, the lovely, or the New English Bible has, the lovable. The word implies beautiful. Things that prompt our appreciation and our love and enjoyment. My son and his wife are both artists, and we often have discussion about the nature of art. Should art provoke? Should art even offend to make you think, and so on? For me, I'm a simpler soul when it comes to art. Art should be nice to look at, attractive, beautiful, appealing. Such are the things we should fill our hearts, fill our minds with in our thinking. most of what comes our way and what we can see on the media and TV and so on is generally unkind, selfish, mean, sordid, not winsome, wholesome, attractive, beautiful. The next one he puts has disappeared off the page. Never mind, I'll tell you what it is. It's the kind rather than the critical. Several versions have the gracious. Literally the word is fair speaking. It was used of things that could be said in the presence of God. And bearing in mind we're always in the presence of God, it means all we think and say everywhere. Number seven, not on my list, the excellent rather than the mediocre. Excellent. It's the only time in his letters that Paul ever uses this word. We're never sure exactly what it means when it's only used once and so on. But in classical Greek, it was used of the highest and the best. How easy we settle for second best or for the okay. Excellence is not perfection, but it's the best that we can do, the best that we can be. And then number eight is the admirable rather than the disagreeable, the commendable, the praiseworthy. Ah, it's come back. Welcome. Yeah. The admiral, that's we got all the way through. Now, when you think of a list like that, how do you respond? You think, wow, where do I start? This just seems beyond me, really. It's like when you turn over the exam paper and you think, wow, I don't know any answer to any of these questions. There's just too much here. Look at these words from Scripture. They're from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. I want you to notice as I read them the parallels that are there. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. Do you notice how many parallels there are there about the things we should be thinking about? And here the writer, of course, is talking about God's word. He's talking about Scripture. As we take in God's truth, our thinking is changed, are transformed. Steady, regular input of God's truth will counteract the barrage of stuff that comes to us from society and from the media. What we feed our minds with will shape our thinking. If we're feeding our minds with that which is destructive and impure and untrue, and we hear sometimes of people doing awful things because of things they fed their minds with, but we feed our minds with God's truth, with God's beauty, then our thinking and therefore our living is changed. John Milton, in Paradise Lost, wrote, "The mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven or a hell." There are some great promises in this passage, aren't there? Verse 7, verse 9. But if you look in your Bible, you notice that each of them begins with the simple word, "and the peace of God." And in verse 9 there in the New Living Translation, "then the God of peace will be with you." There are conditional words, as it were. The promise are linked to all the other things Paul's been talking about. These are the conditions attached. If we set our minds on these things, then these truths will come true for us. We will know the mind of Christ. Charles Swindoll, who we mentioned a few times, haven't we, in this series, writes of these verses that they transformed his life. He said he used to suffer from an addiction. Not an addiction to alcohol or to drugs or gambling or whatever, but to worry. Anxiety addiction. And when he was away from home particularly, he said, finally, he writes, "I began taking God and his word much more seriously and myself a lot less seriously. Worry focuses your mind on the wrong things." We focus on those things that Paul talks about in this passage here. And we find that in the Lord, we can know his peace and his joy. And we can pray about all things. Let's pray together now. Let's commit this all to God. Father, there are so many wonderful things here in this scripture. So many things that we could spend many hours reflecting on and thinking about. We pray you'll help us by your Spirit to grasp these simple keys that are in fact so difficult to put into practice, but are so important. To find joy, whatever our circumstances may be. To pray, however tough the going is. And to keep our minds on those things that are positive, wholesome, and honouring to Christ. And may we therefore know the peace of God that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.